you go, big guy.
Hey, Jay, come up here.
Uh-oh. It's one of those situations. Uh-oh. Good job, Jay.
Oh, I had kind of thought about this and through this past edge. I think I figured out your true purpose in life. Your true purpose in life is to bring new Christians in the world at Edge. I'm proud to be your friend. I'm proud to be around you. I mean, I make fun of you and everybody else, but you're a good person, and I just honor you for your for you and the your sole purpose is just to help people at Edge, bring more men to Christ. You did a spectacular job on last weekend, and I'm proud of you.
Amen to that. That's it. Perfect. How about that? I bet you didn't see that one coming. I didn't see that one coming. I didn't see that one coming either. I think that's back there. All right. Thank you, Jeff. That was fantastic. So, guys, here we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so if you have a Bible or a phone, no Pokemon catching here. But if it's legit that you got the Bible on your phone, you can pull that out and have that ready. Because here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're in the midst of what scholars call the Great Digression. It's not to be confused with the Great Depression. That's different. This is the Great Digression, and it ranks, this digression that Paul goes on, ranks among the richest passages in all the Scriptures. The Great Digression, it lasts from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and continues on until chapter 7, verse 4. Then he gets back onto topic again. You see, Paul changes gears in this book. He changes gears from defending his actions and his apostleship, and he begins to open up his heart, and he shares and he shows just the glory of a life and a ministry that's inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's pretty phenomenal. So from chapter 2 that you guys dealt with last week and a little bit into chapter 3, Paul has been retracing the emotional and mental distress that he has been going through due to the situation in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and the church there. You know, you had the immoral brother and a whole host of other problems that that church was dealing with. And we've got this apparent opposition that Paul received when he visited them. And so it's a rough time in Paul's life. Guys, if you could just enter into Paul's shoes or sandals for a moment, he's hurting. He's hurting right now. He is distressing over what's going on, both in his heart and in the lives of those that he cares about. Maybe you can relate to some of that. When you're going through any kind of emotional upheaval, you must anchor yourself on what is most important life. I you know, that a while back when we were doing our series on The Way We Were, I showed you a quick video of my old friend Brian Wright, you know, and he talked about how he got saved, and he showed this ratty cross diagram that he could carry in his wallet. Remember that guy? Yeah. Way earlier, younger years, he was going through a tough time, and he wanted to kill himself. And he had the knife out, ready to slice his wrist. And he said, he shared this with me, he said, it was like I was watching the ending credits of a movie. And as the names of people in my life were going by, I would check them off. Oh, they don't care. Oh, they don't care. Oh, they won't miss me. And then he got to his grandma. And for some reason, yeah, there was an emotional connection there. And he said, wait a minute, my grandma would miss me. And so he didn't go through it. When you look back on your life, you're not going to wish that you have worked more. I sure wish I put in more hours. You know, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to wish you made more money or played more video games or watched more movies. You're gonna wish that you spent more time with what matters most in life. And believe me, it most likely will not be those things. I mean, it could be depending on how you did it and who you did it with, but it probably won't be that. So what must you anchor your life on when it hits the fan? When you want to give up? When you want to give in, what's going to be that anchor? Now, I'm sure that if you guys are thinking, well, I'm asking this rhetorical question, I just won't even think about it, and he'll answer the question for me. Or you're thinking, it's Jesus. We all know it. Just give him a moment. He'll get there. Well, we will get there, but right now, I want to let you know that's not where Paul starts. It's not where Paul starts in his response to this pain he's going through. You see, chapter 3 is not some idealistic philosophical psychology on how to handle pain in your life. It is realistic. It's human. Guys, it's personal. And so with that, let's pray and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Lord Jesus, I just want to trust you here that you're going to speak. You're going to speak to us, and you're going to get through to us some way, somehow. You're going to speak. The question is, will we be listening? I pray that we'd be listening. Help us have ears that hear. Help us to have that. It takes humility. Help us to be like, hey, I may know some things, but I don't know everything. Okay, the question we're going to be answering, what must be your anchor in life? You know, it's interesting. The first thing is important relationships in your life. Other people, you might think, oh, they're fickle, they love you today, they hate you tomorrow. Why in the world would you ever want them? I'm just telling you what the scriptures are saying, so let's get there. It's going to be loved ones. That's where Paul starts. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read 1 through 3. I've got the NLT here. He starts off, are we beginning to praise ourselves again? He's still dealing with some of the other issues from chapter 2. Are we like others who need to bring you letters of recommendation or who ask you to write such letters on their behalf? Heck no. Says, surely not. No, he's not. He's not trying to praise themselves or trying to get them to say, you know, go Paul. No. He says, the only letter of recommendation we need is you, yourselves. Your lives are a letter written on our hearts. Guys, just imagine you getting a note from somebody and it said, your life is a letter written on my heart. Okay? You wouldn't just brush that off. That's some real language there. That's what he says. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is not written with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, it is carved not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts, mainly his. Guys, Paul's opposition that he seems to have experienced there in the church at Corinth, they rested on their credentials. They're reflected in these letters that they got from important. You know, that's what they trusted on. And guys, that's where most people rest. That's where we'll tend to try to find our value. It's in our education. It's in our careers. It's in our houses and our cars. It's in our personal accomplishments. That's where we tend to rest. Those things are not unimportant. They're just not the most important. You see, Paul, he rested on the lives of the people that were the most important in his life. And those were people that he had laid down his life for. And, guys, people that had laid down their lives for him. Realize that somebody had to have? If there was opposition that came into the church and they all say, I give up, well, then the church would have gone rogue. But it didn't. There was somebody or several somebodies that had to have stood up for Paul. They took a risk for Paul, and he was not unaware of the risk that they took for him. Now, specifically here, Paul is citing that he was God's tool to bring salvation to these people. Clearly, he's making a case that the Spirit of Christ here, the spiritual bond here, is thicker than blood. For Paul, in this church, it is. And they have this shared experience where their lives became like a letter engraved on Paul's heart. That's the kind of language he uses. And you think about that, engraved, all right? He's very intentional with this word. Led by the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, he's engraved. So cut into, it's etched into. Their lives are a part of Paul's heart. Just allow the intimacy of this language. Paul's a real person like you and me. He's going through life, and he has bonded with these people. He loves them deeply. They're a part of his heart. And the personal, intimate nature of this metaphor that Paul is using here reflects how significant, important key relationships are in a person's life. Paul is clearly contrasting people versus pedigree. In this passage, clearly what he's doing. And because of the investment that he made into their lives, Paul says he has a far superior argument than the opposition to win their loyalty. Guys, we simply cannot underestimate. We cannot underestimate or overlook or fail to value the importance of key people your life. Or you just might live to regret it. If you let other things take precedence and priority over key people. Who are key people? Who are these key people that I speak of? Well, believe it or not, for Paul, it was the people in his church. In the church again. Those were that. You know, you're not going to hear that one every day, are you? Yeah, the key people in my life are the people I go to church. You don't hear that. Well, that's what Paul is. I think maybe we just might need to level up in our minds, the importance of people in our church. How important the people in our church are in our lives. We just might need to increase the value. Paul certainly thought so. But generally speaking, who are the key people in a person's life? Don't have to come to church to learn this, but the first one, of course, is going to be your spouse. If you're married, who is it that you made a vow to, right? Till death do us part? Rather significant here, people. If you made such a commitment to another person, you'd probably tend to take it seriously. Well, spouse has got to be number one. Obviously, key person, right? No, you're glad you came to church for that one. But where do you go from there? You've got family. Family is tough because family can be estranged. Family can be annoying, you know? But why are you willing to let that show? Because they are key, because they are a part of your life. They have been etched on your heart. So we need to take stock of the importance of family in our lives. Immediate family, extended family. Sometimes, like Brian's, you know, going through the list, I guess his mom and dad, at that time, he thought, yeah, they don't care. Obviously, they did. But he felt like they didn't care. Grandma stepped out from the extended right into the immediate. He's like, you can do that. In family, there may be key relationships, even several times removed, that would be key because of a role that they play. You know, I know that during my college years, I did not think about house and home very often. I didn't think about mom and dad very often. I just like this. If I had a chance to do it over, you know, I'll take a mulligan on life, all right? That's one thing I'd change. I'd make sure I gave mom more of a connected with dad. Would have done that. But don't make my mistake. I'm going to break up the next category. Of course, we call it friends. Make a distinction here. We've got what I'm going to call etched friends. You could say engraved friends. I'm using the word etched. I like that word. Etched friends, guys, these are friendships. We're staying outside of family. They're not blood family, but these are friendships that have made an indelible impact on your life. There are going to be them, and you need to treasure those relationships. Sometimes they can go sour and you walk away, but you just got to fight that because they have been etched on your heart. And the older you get, you're going to look back and you're going to regret that you let some stupid thing ruin a good thing. Etched on your heart. Friendships. There are some friends that are like that. And if you're not one of them, you can feel a little jealous. Don't honor and value the friendships that other people, that your friends might have, and they have other friends. Value that. Honor that. Maybe, given time, you might enter into that category. It's a precious few. Etched friends. Then I'm going to go to valuable friends. Valuable friends are necessary. They're real. They're important. But they haven't necessarily, whether by relationship or by time, they haven't really made an internal impact. So they haven't had an impact on your life. But that doesn't mean they're not important. They're valuable, they're precious, they're necessary. They just haven't had that role in your life. Those are important relationships. I'll just throw the rest in the others category. You know, we got acquaintances, we got authorities, we got coworkers. Most of your online friends, hate to break it to you, most of them are in this other category, okay? So I've got these key relationships. Guys, be careful. You're hearing it here. This is a freebie for you. Be careful not to let the lower priority friends interrupt or ruin your connection with your higher priority friends. It can happen. It does. Fight against them. Don't be like the opposition here. Be like Paul and highly esteem, especially those top three levels of friends. That's where Paul starts. What must be your anchor in life? Important relationship. Where does he go from there? Well, you take a look at the importance of your own life. Like, wow. Yeah, guys, your life matters. My son Rex says, and when somebody says, you know, well, Black Lives Matter, buddy. And he says, yes, they do. And your life matters. He just brings it real. He brings it home. He brings it personal. And they don't. Can't deny that. I was like, no, it doesn't. Like, No, you're like, I win the argument right there. Where your life matters. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Here he goes. We are confident of all this because of our great trust in God through Christ. It is not that we think we are qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death. But under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. Severe contrast between the old and the new covenant. Your life matters, guys. This is the argument that Paul is reflecting on here. See, here's the question. Why are relationships so important? Okay, why are people important at all? I mean, aren't we just evolved on some, you know? We're just like, aren't we just upright walking monkeys? Why are people important? Why the heck are people important? Well, obviously, what makes you and me important is not our evaluation of ourselves. It's Christ's evaluation of you. It's what God thinks of you gives you importance. And he is the source. Jesus, God, is the source of our confidence that we are somebody, that we have value because he made us, and of our competence, that he has made you for a purpose to make a difference. Your life matters. Specifically, God himself is making you into a competent minister. It's true. You're a minister. It's like, you know, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a minister. They'll think, well, okay, you're thinking, where's your collar? You know, what church are you with? You may not be an ordained minister in the eyes of man, but you're a competent one in the eyes of God. Read it for yourself. He is making you into a competent minister. You see, the letter that killed, that he was referring to, that's a reference to the law that was given on Mount Sinai. The letter, or the law, it revealed the holy character of God and the will of God. It revealed that. But guess what? As much as the law reveals the character and will of God to us, the law did absolutely nothing to empower or enable you to obey it. It just gave you a whole bunch of laws that you are inevitably going to fail at obeying. There's no power to obey the law there. And so you're virtually guaranteed to fail at obeying the law. Again, you don't need to come to church to know that we suck pretty bad at obeying the Ten Commandments. We're hopeless. And so that's it. You know, we got this law. We've got this high elevation of these moral standards and virtues, and we fail to obey them. Well, thank you very much. But the Spirit, on the other hand, that's the contrast Paul is making. The Spirit actually enables or empowers you to do God's will. It brings life. And so there's no, I can't do this, I can't handle this, you know, I don't want to do this. No, there may be that. There may be, I won't do this, or I don't want to do this, or I don't know how to do this, but there's no, I can't doing it once the Holy Spirit is in you, because he is that power source that can enable you to live and obey God. Live for and obey God. And where there's obedience, the Bible says, there's life. That's where you're going to find life. You know, people say, I get a life. That's your tip off that you need to access the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe you've just stuffed a bunch of junk down there. A lot of our coping mechanisms in life, all they do is stifle the Holy Spirit. That's how you get a life, guys, if you're wondering. How do you get a life? It's by accessing the Holy Spirit hopefully is in your life and the Holy Spirit's not in your life, well, then there's another issue. So, your life matters on several levels. God made you, God saved you through the sacrificial death of Christ, as Paul was pointing, or Luke was pointing out. Luke was pointing out, yeah, it cost God a lot to save you because you were just that messed up. But he did. He saved you by dying on the cross for your sins. God lives in you now through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that just, you know, you need to spend a few hours just thinking about the Holy Spirit inside of this cell. It's an amazing thing. He lives in you and he enables you to make a difference in life. A competent minister, nonetheless. I don't know, man. If I'm thinking about ending it all and I go through this list, I'm thinking, maybe not. Maybe not. I've got something to contribute. Okay. So then Paul goes to that. Now then the rest of the chapter, he just lays out a beautiful explanation of the importance of the gospel, which really is the importance of your soul, the importance of your salvation. And that's the third thing that he mentioned. So instead of reading the whole section, we're going to actually read each verse at a time, and I'll throw out some anecdotal comments to keep you awake. And you'll see, hopefully you'll see, just how huge this one is. What's your anchor? Your anchor is relationships. Your anchor is your self, you are important, you matter, and the anchor is the gospel itself, your soul. Here we go. Verse 7. You know something? I don't have the verse. Look. Verse 7. What do we got? Okay. The old way, with laws etched in stone, led to death. Though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Guys, what he's doing here is he's referring to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, is the actual incident itself where Moses is up on Mount Sinai, you know, and God is pouring out the Ten Commandments, you know.
Thou shalt not steal.
You've seen the movie, right? I don't need to go through those. It's just amazing. And Moses, he comes down from the Mount Sinai, and he's got these tablets, and his face is glowing. And the people, they all see him, and they go, run away! You know, and they all just start running away. And he has to, no, come back. It's okay. It's me. I'm not some alien. You know, come back. You know, and they come back and they engage and realize what in the world has happened here. That's what Paul's referring to. Okay, that's the stage that he's setting. So then, verse 8 and 9. Okay, so shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way, the new covenant? Now that the Holy Spirit is giving life, shouldn't you expect a little bit more? If the old way, which brings condemnation because it didn't give you any ability to obey it, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new way, which makes us right with God? Or other translations say, which makes us righteous. Which makes us righteous. So, what is this? This ministry of the Holy Spirit is what he's referring to. What is that? Guys, the Holy Spirit's job, this is the Holy Spirit's job, is to make you righteous. It's to bring righteousness into you. It's to make you righteous. See, the importance of the gospel is not simply that it brings forgiveness of sins alone. Pretty huge. To be forgiven. But God just always likes to pour it on. I mean, it's like one of those infomercials, but there's more, you know. You think, forgiveness, I'll buy it, but there's more. It's that he replaces your sinfulness with righteousness. That's what's more. righteousness. You are one righteous dude. Just might as well just accept it. The Bible says that, and I think I've heard it from a few friends. How about that? How about that? Okay, so we're getting into the importance of the gospel. That's what we're talking about. So let's keep going. Verse 10 says, in fact, that first glory was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So they're comparing the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, with the new covenant, which is grace that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And you compare them, and grace is so much better than the law. It's like, you know, both the sun and the moon, they give off light. But you compare the two. Okay, let's bring the, hey, sun, come on in. The sun gets closer to the moon. The moon's no longer really producing any light. It's overwhelmed. The moon is, I mean, it's laughable how much brighter the sun's glory is to the moon. Although it's pretty neat when it's a harvest moon and it's really big. But it's still, you bring the sun in, it's nothing. That's the comparison he's making. The sun and the moon, yeah, it's very similar to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. All right, so if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? Interesting place. I'd like to plant that flag. The glory that lasts forever, you know, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is to make you righteous. So, in other words, if you are righteous in Christ now, you will always be righteous, no matter what sins you happen to commit against God and humanity. You will be righteous. You see, guys, that's the gospel. It's a mind-boggling thing. I love it when I'm sharing the gospel with a new person. They say, so you're saying I could go into the mall with a machine gun and shoot a whole bunch of people dead and I'd still go to heaven? Really? But you won't. Will you? But they're getting it. They're getting it. And we need to get it. Guys, let's face it. We can't help but break God's law. We can't help ourselves from breaking the laws of God. It happens. And when it happens, we're doomed. We're doomed to death, for sure, for the offenses we have committed against God. We might as well just accept the fact. We are sinners, and God can't stand being in the presence of sin, being a holy being as he is. But then Jesus steps into the picture. And he lays down his life, meaning he died. He died in our place. He died for us. He's like, I know that guy is as good as dead, God, but I am going to take that hit for him. Kill me instead. Kill me instead. And that happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. So now that Jesus did die and was resurrected, now, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, rather than trying to be a good person, well, I can obey most of the law most of the time. You know, instead of going that route, they go to Jesus and they put their trust in him that his death on the cross paid the penalty for what they had done. Well, then you're pardoned. Your sins are pardoned. Full forgiveness, and even more so, the very righteousness of God, boom, right into your life. That's the gospel, and that's what makes it so glorious. We don't deserve an ounce of that. God has given it to us out of his incredible love for us. He did not create you to send you to hell forever. It's not the So this is I'll come in, I will rescue them by dying for them, in the hopes that some of them will trust me. I hope you're one of them. If not, you can be right now. Not rocket science. You can even do it in your head and your heart. Just say, God, I was one of those idiots thinking I could be good enough for God. That if I just obey most of the laws, most of the time, I'm going to be in. You're not. You commit just one sin, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You just realize, I cannot earn my way to heaven. I need to depend on Christ's death on the cross to pay for my sin. And just say, that's it. I'm putting my hope, my trust in Jesus. It needs to happen. I pray it just did. Okay. That's a pretty glorious thing. Is it not? Verse 12. Since this new way gives us such confidence, as you can imagine, we can be very bold. This is great. Since we are righteous, we can be, well, reckless. Had to use an R word, Bob. Yeah. I'm not just saying being reckless. I'm saying you can be bold. You can take chances that otherwise you would be afraid to do. Now, this can be pretty open in life, but let me just bring it down since we're talking about the gospel. You can be bold or reckless in sharing Jesus with other people, in talking about Christ with other people. It happens to be a fairly big part of the Christian life, in case you didn't know, telling people about Jesus. And guess what? The Holy Spirit that brings righteousness into your life, He will also enable you to be a competent minister. Remember that one? That means you will actually have the power in you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. So if you think, I can't do that, I'm scared, it's not in me, but the Holy Spirit can help you. He can help you. So that's a beautiful thing. Let's keep going. All right, so we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory. We don't want to be like Moses to hide the gospel, even though it was destined to fade away. Let's go to 14. But the minds of the people, people's minds were hardened. And to this day, whenever the old covenant, the law, is being read, that same veil covers their minds so they can't understand the truth. Isn't that the truth? And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Sometimes people wish the Bible was more clear. I don't know. I don't know how more clear you can be. All right? So, those people who only know the law, in general terms, in today's terms, 21st century terms, nominal Christians in that camp. Nominal Christian guys are those who identify themselves as Christians, but they may or may not go to church at all. But they would say they're Christian because they were born into a Christian family, baptized as a baby into Christianity. We call that nominal Christian, Christian in name only. Those are people who they've never really heard or understood or responded to the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. It never happened. And so they're dull or hardened in their thinking. They can't see or think clearly enough to really get what God has for them. Heck, I was there. Many of you guys were there. So much of our lives were there. But we thought we were okay. We were not okay. But we thought we were. And when people were to share, I remember a high school kid trying to share the gospel with me. He showed me John 3:16. I could understand the English language. I could see what the word said. It made whatever. I didn't get it. How could I not get it? It's black and white. My mind was hardened. I was dull in my thinking. I couldn't get it. Anybody relate to that? Has anybody ever shared spiritual truth and you just couldn't get it? It's happened to me multiple times. Yeah. So much of my life is like that. And so many of those years I regret. But the amazing grace of God is that He can open your eyes. He can open your eyes. By believing in Christ, your eyes will be opened and you can understand the Bible. Who has had that experience too? After you believed in Christ and then you read the Bible, it's like, whoa, where did this come from? Like, you know, isn't that the truth? That's happened to me. And so there you go. That's verse 14. Let's keep going. And yes, even today when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil. They don't get it. Verse 16. I like verse 16. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Love that. You know, it's like sometimes I thought it was me. You know, maybe they don't understand it because I'm using big words. I'm using too many words. But sometimes it's this. You know, the veil, it just needs to be taken away. I really love this verse. I think this verse is cute. Guys, turning your life over to Christ takes that dullness, that hard-heartedness away, and you're able to see and to think and to feel more clearly than ever before. It's like so distinct in my mind how my life changed immediately after praying to receive Christ. You know, as I go back and I analyze things, how things panned out is on that day that I prayed to receive Christ. There was a big party going on in the den of our building. I go down there and I have a beer, and it's just like, you know something? In the past, I would have another. See where it goes. But I just wasn't driven to go after alcohol anymore or to lust myself into insanity. I just wasn't driven to do that. It's like a light came on in my world and I was looking at people like, it's like things were brighter. Did anybody get that? Things just seemed brighter. It's like the same sun is the same distance from the planet, right? But it seemed brighter. It seemed better. You know, I thought about God. I thought about Him all the time. I wake up thinking about God. Got a headache thinking about God all the time. It's like, why am I thinking about God all the time? I did. I asked a fellow Christian, do you think about God all the time? He's like, I couldn't get Him out of my head. I wanted to actually go to church. You know, for a long time, I don't know, but after I prayed to receive Christ, I went to Catholic Mass twice a week. You can't even get some Catholics to go once a year. I was going twice a week. I just wanted to get more. I wanted to know more. I wasn't getting it there, but I figured that one out. And it was amazing, though. And so, and of course, I always talk about how swearing, you know, that was the gift that the Holy Spirit gave me. He doesn't give everybody the same. That one is a gift. It was almost like a confirming or a confirmation that this thing was real. Just swearing, I didn't even notice until salvation, like, who am I? I'm not even swearing anymore. Whoa. Turning to Christ does that. Verse 17. Okay, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. I mean, you know, any brave heart people here, you can start screaming about them. You guys, thank you. Thank you. Yes, this is the other verse that's equally huge for me, 16 and 17. I love these verses. Okay, the freedom that the Lord gives is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. Those days are behind us. We're changed. We got the righteousness of Christ now in us, and the Holy Spirit can actually enable us to say, I used to be like that, no longer. I'm done. I'm done with that life. The Holy Spirit can enable you to say, I'm done with that. And so it's not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. No, it's the freedom from a hardened heart. It's the freedom from a dull mind. It's the freedom to actually live life for a change. That's the freedom you get. Last verse, verse 18. So, all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect. reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. The gospel doesn't just save you, doesn't just make you righteous. He just says, but there's more. He changes you. And now you're being actually transformed into the image of Jesus Himself. So here's the deal. You're not instantly, practically perfect, but just give yourself some time. God's getting you there. He is transforming you into being perfect like Jesus. Now, you won't be absolutely perfect on this planet on account of the flesh, on account of the world. And a few friends I know make it difficult to be perfect. But you're going to get there. When you see Him face to face, you'll be like, oh my goodness, let's get as close to that now as we possibly can. Think about that. Think about the gospel. When you are at a point in your life, when you are emotionally distraught, when you are emotionally low and discouraged, bring yourself to think about what it does in your life. That's the anchor. That's the antidote to depression and discouragement. Gospel. Dwell on your forgiveness. Dwell on your righteousness. Dwell on your new life and your eternal life. Such truths as that will transform you. So, what must the anchor in your life be when it all hits the fan and when you want to give up important relationships in your life? Loved ones, don't overlook. Two, the importance of your own life. Your life matters. Jesus made you competent to be a minister. Your life matters. You can make a difference. And three, the importance of the gospel, your very own salvation, what God has done for you in you and is still doing in your life. Guys, remember these things when circumstances are overwhelming in your life. Paul did. And he concluded, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Compare the hardest of times to what God has given to you. Oh, Bob is going to talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that the best infomercial in the world is right here in the Bible, and it just keeps going and going, the good stuff, the glorious stuff. You know, I'm not even sure if Paul would have been of a mind to bring these things up and out had he not gone through hell. He was personally struggling. He was under stress and distress here. And where did he go? What kept him from giving up? It was his strong affinity, his bond with the Christians in Corinth. How they were on his side. He recognized that even his own ability to be a minister of reconciliation, it comes from the Holy Spirit. That was inside of him. And he recognized still doing it, and the lives of others he could not give up. In fact, we know from history he continued on until the devil himself had to take him out, but even then, not until God gave the open. Your word is great, God. I want to thank you for your truth and what you've done. Help us now.